The rest of you can turn to Matthew 7. So I'm going to pray now, okay? Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of your people. I pray that you anoint me with the Holy Spirit as I deliver this message today from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I titled this sermon, Crumbs, Fingers, Spittle, and Faith. Crumbs, fingers, spittle, and faith. It'll become obvious. But today we have before us two accounts of Jesus reaching out into primarily Gentile regions. And most likely he's going into a circuitous route around Galilee and to stay out of sight of the religious establishment and the Jewish leaders who were opposing him. Every time he turned around, they were there trying to point the finger at him and trap him in something. So he was keeping sort of a low profile, so to speak. And the reason why, if you notice in Mark, he keeps telling whoever he encounters and does miraculous work to not say anything. To keep it a secret sort of thing, and because he knows he has a timeline, and he wants to fulfill his father's plan for his life, and I think there's a lesson for that there's a lesson in this for us. Look at our Lord knew that his life had been mapped out for him by the Father. And we sort of believe that too. I mean, don't we? That God's sovereignty, he has everything mapped out. I know that Jesus knew from reading the scriptures that it had been foreordained and predestined that he would be crucified. There was no question in his mind that that was what was facing him. He knew that God's purposes would be fulfilled. Yet at the same time, Jesus knew he had to live out consistently with God's purposes for his life. And what I'm referring to here, God's plan did not absolve him from the responsibility to live faithfully and carefully. I mean, in a sense, he was telling these people, he was evaluating his situations and he was making decisions accordingly. It wasn't that he was afraid of anybody or anything, but he knew he wanted to end up in Jerusalem during the Passover. He knew that the more these people were dogging him, the less he could be out in the public. He knew that their expectations of him were unrealistic. They thought he was going to be the king that was going to deliver him from the Romans. So we have this divine plan, and yet him making decisions to live out his life accordingly so he would end up right when the Father wanted him to shed his blood and give his life for humanity. And I guess the thing for us is, we know God's sovereign over our lives, but we still have to make decisions every day. And we have to make decisions according to Scripture and also according to God's plan for our lives. So, what I want to say is Jesus wanted to keep his presence in this area a secret. Okay? But as we'll read today, it was only a matter of time when the secret became, it was no longer a secret, and somebody with a great need came to him for help. Okay? We're going to start in verse 24 of Mark 7. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. Matthew's gospel informs us that this unnamed woman was a Canaanite. If you remember from your biblical readings, she descended from an ancient race that Israel tried to exterminate, to eliminate from the face of the earth. God had given them the land of Canaan. They went in and they were to drive the people out, to take possession of it. She was also Greek in the sense that she was part of the Hellenization that the Romans and the Greek culture tried to make everybody of Greek. So she probably spoke Greek also. So here we have a woman who's a Gentile, an enemy of the people of God at one time, and she was a woman too, which was not, I hate to say it, but they weren't looked on as first priority back then, to the shame of man, meaning men, for centuries. And so she was also despised by the religious establishment and considered unclean. Remember, we've been seeing that. Okay? Because she was a pagan from a Gentile territory. And what's interesting, as we're going to see soon, is it appears that Jesus is also reluctant to meet her pressing need, because his primary purpose was to being sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And it wasn't just part of, like some, the whole nation he was sent to. And we read this in Matthew's account. I want to go to Matthew's account, Matthew 15, starting in verse 22. This is where I get that she was a Canaanite, in case you're wondering, well, where did Bob get that from? Matthew 15, starting in verse 22. We're going to bounce back and forth there, so if you can mark Matthew, we'll be going back there later on. Matthew 15, 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly," emphasis, terribly, "from demon possession." And here it is. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." Matthew supplies us with some very pertinent information, does he not? Well, first of all, that she's a Canaanite. But second of all, that she has some knowledge of God, even though she lives in this area, because she refers to him as Lord, Son of David. So she must have knew that of this prophecy that he would be sent to the house of Israel. Secondly, she pleads for mercy, implying that she's not really worthy to be in his presence or to receive such grace from him, because I think she knows that his primary mission first is to be sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But nonetheless, moms, she's desperate. Her daughter's suffering terribly. You ever have a child that's suffering terribly from something? You've taken him to the best counselors. You've taken him to all the doctors. You've given him the best meds you possibly can. And yet it doesn't cure the problem. Now, not everybody's the crux of their situation is demonic oppression. But in this case, nothing would solve this girl's problem. And it was a little girl, because she was possessed by a demonic force. So she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. I mean, what does that look like? What does that look like for a mom to come to somebody and beg him to please do something for my daughter? I know I'm not an Israelite. I know that I've got all these marks against me, but will you please get rid of this demon from my daughter? And we're told in the midst of all these heartfelt pleas, I painted the picture, the scenario, so you'd think about it. Jesus says nothing. He gives her a silent treatment. I don't know for how long. Long enough for his disciples, that she must have went from Jesus to the disciples and said, "Can't you get him to do anything?" Because they said, send her away, for she keeps crying out to us. It's interesting that the disciples, when their back's against the wall and something tough, they say, just send these people away. We don't have enough food for them, send them away. Send them away. I mean, what's going on here? Why the silence? I don't know about you, but this is a puzzling, if not peculiar and perplexing response from Jesus, who came to heal and bind up the brokenhearted. I mean, let's be honest. And when we first read this, we're like, what is going on here? But I think what Jesus is doing is somewhat typical of the way he dealt with people, because in the sense that he would put a stumbling block, as it were, in their way to see if they would have the faith to step over it. He's trying to draw out. I think he's trying to draw it out, not only for her sake, but for his disciples' sake. But nonetheless, how painful is silence when we go to God in prayer sometimes? Come on, I mean, really, let's be real. What's going on, Lord? Why are you silent? I mean, this is an urgent need. I guess I don't have the answers for that. I know He loves us. I know He cares about us. I know that in our fallen state, there's things we'll never understand. We can't even get our minds around it. But I know He's not... I know that He loves us and He hears us. We usually say He either answers the prayer or He doesn't answer the prayer, or He says not yet. But sometimes He's just silent. Which probably encompasses some of those things. I think about the disciples, you know. Well, why didn't they step up to the plate when she was bugging them, right? Because He had sent them on a mission to heal the sick and cast out demons. They had that in their toolbox. But the problem was is that He had told them only to go to Israel. Listen what He said in Matthew 10, 5 through 6. He said, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." So their command was not to do for Gentiles. It was for the Israelites. See, again, that theme enters back into this about Him being sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus' response coincides with these instructions He gave to His disciples. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And I'm saying, really, that's it? I hope He doesn't call me into account for questioning Him someday. But I know that I'm expressing what you're thinking too, and we're going to try to see that in what He says, He's still compassionate and caring. But this is puzzling. I mean, no doubt He's stating a theological fact. He definitely was sent to Israel. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was sent to Israel. And his first mission, he would always say, salvation is from the Jews. So yes, of course he was sent to the Jews first. But the word only is perplexing. And I think this lady knew it. And all she could say was, well, okay, I understand this stuff, but have mercy on me. I understand you're the Jewish one, the long-promised Messiah King. But you know, her persistence and passion is admirable, isn't it? I mean, she's got a sick daughter. She just kneels before him and says, Lord, please help me. And in Mark Gospels, verse 27, Jesus spells this out. He says, first, meaning the fact that he's sent to the Jewish nation, first, let the children eat all they want. He told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. First thing, notice he does give her hope, doesn't he? In saying it first, he doesn't extinguish all hope. But he's not encouraging her in the present. I mean, where's the compassion at, Jesus? I know your mission is to pour out your love and mercy to mankind. At least I do where we stand now, looking at the scriptures and getting the whole view of what he came to do. But what's up? And did you just refer to her as a dog? Is that what's implied in that statement? I think it's going past the intended meaning to correlate Jesus' mention of dogs to mean he was implying that this woman was some sort of Gentile dog. Even though Gentiles were spoken of that way by Jews, actually the word Mark uses here for dogs is not the run-of-the-mill scavengers that roamed the streets, but a small dog that was kept as a pet. Now that's not very much more encouraging, but nonetheless, we have a word picture of that it's a dog who's part of the household. Many commentators think that this was a proverb of the day, that he's quoting a proverb that could be used widely. I'm thinking that if I'm a disciple, though, and I'm kind of rooted in my prejudice and all that other stuff that I have to overcome, yeah, that's right. Let us eat first, and then they can eat later. I don't know about you, but what Jesus says here makes me feel uncomfortable. It just doesn't seem like him, does it? I feel like I got to somehow come to his aid. I don't. He has reasons for everything he does, and he does everything well, as we'll see as we finish up the sermon today. I've come to the conclusion that this response is meant to draw out this woman's faith and at the same time teach a lesson to the disciples, which is, yes, guys, I am the Jewish Savior, the long-awaited King, but I'm also Lord and Savior of all mankind. Because you have to remember, this is very early on. They're not privy to what we're privy to. They're just learning this. I mean, even after the day of Pentecost, much of the signs of speaking in tongues was to assure them that the Gentiles were going to be involved in this too. I mean, over and over again, he had to continually break down this social barrier prejudice that they weren't just the only people in the world, that God loved everybody equally. Verse 27, the woman's response demonstrates to us three things: her humility, her persistence, and her wit. I mean, this is a clever way of taking the proverb he used and turning it on its head and wittingly, in a way, grab at his heart. First, she says, "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table." Can you imagine? What a wonderful sentence. What a beautiful retort. First, she acknowledges him as Lord. "Yes, Lord. I know you're Lord. You're the promised son of David." She, in a sense, affirms that she knows he was sent to the lost children of Israel. But she's willing to settle for a few crumbs. There was a song a while back, it's very old now, "But I'm just a beggar who's found some bread." That's her attitude. Yeah, feed the children of Israel. But remember, even the dogs eat crumbs from the master's table. There's no need for you to be deflected from your main mission in order to do something for my daughter. All it would take is a little crumb if it came from your hand. You know, and Jesus doesn't commend her for her persistence, although that's evident. And he doesn't necessarily commend her for her witty reply, although it is. Instead, he commends her for her faith. That's what's at the heart of this. Mark's record of Jesus' reply and then Matthew's, okay? We'll look at Mark 7:29. "Then he told her, 'For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.'" If we stop there, we'd say, well, he likes that reply. But when we go to Matthew, he says, "Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour.'" You know, it's significant that the two times that he's mentioned that someone had great faith, they were both Gentiles. Remember the Roman centurion? He says, "I'm a man under authority. You just say the word and it'll be done." He understood that structure of authority and power. He said, "Oh, I've not seen great faith like this in all of Israel." It's also worth noting that this is one of those miracles that he does at a distance. What promises are we reaching out to God for today? How are you exercising your faith? I mean, we all came here with some problems, right? Some things that you have unanswered. Some things that you need to work out. Some things that you're trusting God for. Do you have this type of persistence? In Mark 7:31, we're told that Jesus leaves that area and continues on his journey in another primarily Gentile region referred as the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And again, it appears that he's avoiding the northern shores of Galilee, the people that are seeking after him, the religious leaders. Some of them want to make him king. Other ones wanted to crucify him or get rid of him at this time. And, you know, Mark is the only one who records this miracle of this deaf and almost completely mute man. Since he could hardly talk, we could surmise, I mean, he talked some, that his condition was not due to a birth defect, but sometime in his early childhood, he probably lost his hearing from some illness or trauma, because he was almost completely. If he could hear nothing, if he couldn't hear anything, nothing, that's a good way, then there'd probably be nothing coming from his mouth. And look, this is a terrible handicap. As I was doing research this week, especially in ancient times, let me ask you, if you're given the choice between blindness and deafness, being blind or deaf, the idea of losing our hearing does not seem to be as debilitating as losing our vision. But medical authorities and the deaf themselves tell us otherwise. Terrible as blindness is, the blind do not suffer the social pain and the stigma experienced by the deaf. The gawking, the impatient stares of those who are not aware of a person's condition. There is also the humiliation of being thought stupid. That's why I don't think we use deaf and dumb anymore. Because it implies something. Just because the person can't hear and can't talk doesn't mean they're dumb in the sense of the word that their intelligence is low. Because when you go to speak to them, they don't understand, and whatever sounds they make sounds like mumble jumble. So this guy's miserable, probably, and hopeless. He did, however, have some friends who loved him, which reminds us of the paralytic. He had some friends that cared about him and heard about Jesus' healing power and brought him to faith. And they're not this disappointed. Let's start in Mark 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. There you go again. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Notice they bring him to Jesus so that he'll lay a hand on him. And Jesus goes through this unique process of healing this man, which I've wondered about for years, and maybe you have. First of all, he takes the man aside from the crowd. Whatever he was going to do, he intended to do in private, so that maybe the people wouldn't look at it as some sort of ritualistic mumbo-jumbo, you know, some sort of magical incantation, something that in the process of what he uses in that in and of itself, there was some sort of power. Why did he follow these steps? I always wondered about it. Why thrust one's fingers in the ears and take spit from yourself, probably spit on his hand, and touch the tongue of another? I mean, what is up with that? Is this some sort of ritual or does it have significance? Was there healing power in the spit? As I read this week widely, some things made some sense. First, because of the nature of the man's handicap, Jesus spoke to him in a language he could understand, a sort of sign language. This was very, very, I was like, wow, how come I didn't see this before? Jesus thrusts his fingers in the man's ears, signifying that he's going to heal his hearing, that they're going to be opened. He couldn't say it to him. He wouldn't understand. When I was thinking about it, I went outside, I put my fingers in my ear and pulled them out quick. And I thought, yeah. Jesus is conveying to him, I'm going to open those ears. I'm going to remove the blockage that's affecting your hearing. Then I thought, well, okay, that's fine, but what about the spitting? Probably on the tips of his fingers, was whatever it was to indicate that he was going to remove this man's speech impediment. And I thought, this is my own thinking, but I was thinking, well, maybe they could have looked at the spittle as a lubricant to loosen the tongue up. Remember Isaiah? They took the coal from the altar and touched his, was his mouth or his tongue? Lip. I mean, he could have spoken a word, right? He could have just simply said, could have willed it, but he chose to touch this unclean man. Again, he's unclean, remember? Puts it right on the guy's lip. It must have spoke volumes to the guy. I don't know that he said, ooh. He probably said, wow. Secondly, Jesus looked upward to signify where the power was coming from for this guy. Because he's not going to hear his prayer until he says the word, be opened. So he wants him to know and the people to know where this help is coming. Where is the power coming from? An upward glance into heaven. It's also an indication to us that Jesus was constantly, constantly dependent upon his Father for everything. I would venture to say that prayerlessness is the fundamental sin of omission for us and our work in the kingdom. We forget that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we think, well, I have Jesus Christ in me, so that's enough. And we forget to ask him moment by moment for his leading and his power. And unfortunately, much of the Christian, quote-unquote, work, very little gets accomplished. I mean, look at the things that God's doing in your lives. It's not because the person who's ministering to you or whatever. I mean, you have some obstacles that only God can grab and overcome. It's because we're praying for you. We're praying for one another. I don't have any special, you know, it always happens. You know, I go to the reunion party yesterday, and I'm the token minister who needs to get up and pray for the food or for the victims down in of the hurricane. It's okay. I stood up and I spoke up. I sat down. But we all have access to God. Next, he sighs. He sighed. And that was inaudible to the man, but it was probably visibly communicated to him. You know, and I think he was moved by this man's condition. It wasn't a sigh of despondency or frustration or whatever. It was a sigh because it was the Father's sigh also for the fallen state of humanity. What sin had done to his creation. I read this quote this week. There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. You think you're compassionate and sorrowful and feel? There's no place where there's not more compassion or it's felt more than in the Father's bosom. So much so that he sent his son. You know, you could say in a sense that Christ's compassion for this man was part of the healing process of the world. And I say that because if we aren't touched by people's infirmities, we are not going to pray, right? And we're going to go on our merry old way. Merrily, life is but a dream. I sing that when I do the rowing machine on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I'm trying to get somebody to add in with a round, but that nobody's... Yeah. I'm having fun, actually, in life. Verse 35, we read the result of the process. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. This is an incredible and miraculous healing, mind you. And yet Jesus tells him, don't let anybody know. Keep it silent. I wonder if he really thought these people were going to keep it silent. He did all he could to try, right? That's all I got to say. And you see that he's trying to tighten the circle of his ever-increasing popularity because he was drawing such large crowds, and they had these uninformed, unrealistic expectations of him. Crowds are hindering his travel. He wants to be able to travel more freely to his expected destination on the cross. In verse 37, then they were closing up. We have a quite eloquent testimony to Jesus in these words. This is beautiful, too, to be said about our Lord and Savior. He has done everything well. It reminds you of Genesis, right? He created and he said it was good. And he said it was very good. Look, when Jesus does something, our Father God in heaven does something, it's done well. He will finish the work he began in us. He will teach us some hard things along the way. He will chastise us and sometimes discipline us. He will pour out his blessings on us. Now, I've been blessed. I don't know about you, but I can stand here and say, he has done everything well. Contrary to my fits and starts. Years before Isaiah had prophesied the blessing they witnessed that day, here's what it says. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. I think if he would have known the song by Charles Wesley, which we sang at the beginning, which we're going to finish with if I had the band come up here again. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for the attentiveness of the people here today. We thank you that you make us think, Lord. You make us search. But in the end, you do everything well, Lord God. We ask that the blessings of God would be on each and every individual in this place, and that that blessing would be shared with those, that they may too come to the end of themselves, realize they're a sinner, and come to you in faith and repentance. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.